Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians and chapter 1. Want to read a long sentence? Let's do it. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Somebody's going to say, there's two sentences here. Well, if you look in the American Standard, you'll find out that where that period is in verse number 6, there's a comma. Now, all the punctuation was added by the translators. In the original language, there is no punctuation. And so the translators felt free to add these things. But the truth of the matter is, as you read it, the flow flows like it's one sentence. Paul loves long sentences. This isn't the only one. And so that points out one thing. These things are all part of one whole. Who and what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. One long sentence. Now, last time we got together, we were in verse number 13, and let's take it up in that verse again this morning. In whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Who has the American Standard handy? I need somebody to look this verse up in the American Standard because I'm about to bring out another point where the King James is not very clear. I'll just be kind.
Which verse 13?
Verse number 13.
And known ye also, having heard the word of the truth, comma, the gospel of your salvation, comma, in whom, comma, having also believed, comma, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise.
Somebody tell me where the King James is different. Do you see the term after that a couple of times in the King James? That would lead you to think that this is a time sequence. One comes after the other, but when you read it in the American Standard, it's all of a whole. In other words, what's being said here is the entire process of salvation is given in this verse, but the after that would make the things, the components, time-dependent or time clauses. But they're not time clauses, they're absolutes. Because in the original language, these verbs are in the aorist tense. The main verb is in the aorist tense, and also the other verbs comport themselves to that, and they're also in the aorist tense. And what that means is, when we were saved before the foundation of the world, it wasn't in time. It's before the foundation of the world. And so it doesn't actually require that we do certain things in a sequence afterwards. It's just simply, of a whole, we hear the gospel, we believe it, we're sealed. Wham! It's one deal. That's why you've probably heard in the past some preachers saying that you're as saved as you'll ever get. Well, there, in one case, that's true. You're complete in him. But in the process of time, there comes a time when we hear the gospel, we believe it, and at that point, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, it doesn't occur in the process of time. It has already occurred. And that's why we want to take the time sensitivity out of these clauses. What could be the problem by leaving them in? Well, you might think at some point, well, I heard the gospel and I believed, but maybe I'll get sealed by the Holy Spirit later. Maybe that happens at baptism. There are so many teachings out there. Some Protestants teach that you actually get the sealing at the time that you're baptized. They try to make baptism into something that it isn't. And that's why this point is important. We're not just trying to be pedantic here, but this has a real-world importance. So, what we have here is predestination. If you take the time clause out, it's predestination. It took place in eternity past. Why is that important to us? Because it gives us great confidence that we've been in the hands of the living God before he ever spoke the worlds into existence. He knew about us. He provided for us. He knew what our response to the gospel would be. And he predestined us accordingly. All is a fixed and sealed deal. Now, we don't know that. We live our lives in the process of time. And so to us, it looks like time clauses should be there. Because we think back, well, I heard the gospel, and then maybe I heard it two or three times, and then on the third time, I believed. And then after that, when I was baptized, I was sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. What's the problem with that? Well, it opens up the fact that the chain could be broken someplace. Maybe you didn't live long enough to get baptized. Would you make it into purgatory? I don't know. We'll talk about that when we look at the church at Thyatira a little bit later on. But you see why this is important, because it has to do with our confidence. We are complete in him. Our salvation was a fait accompli before the world was ever spoken into existence, and that makes it important, yes.
Why does that make us more comfortable than just recognizing God's power to save us?
Because it puts everything in God's hands and takes them out of our hands, where we think, well, I've got to go through this ritual, I hear the gospel, and then I've got to believe it. Well, the chain could be broken there. Did I really believe? People doubt their salvation because they doubt whether they really believed. And then we go from belief to the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to talk about sealing here in a moment. But what if we don't live long enough to get baptized, or something else arises in our lives and we don't get baptized, or we get baptized in a church where they practice baptismal regeneration or something like that? Would that interfere with the program? There's all these places that we could have doubts. And so this takes us out of the equation, and we throw our case on the court of heaven, where we say, God provided all these things. I didn't do anything to get it myself. I didn't do anything to earn it myself. And I didn't have to worry about this sequence of events that takes place in time. God did all that for me. And since I'm in his hands, I'm safe forevermore, as the song says.
God's hands, then, it could be a wrong assumption, right? In other words, if one of those steps that happened, that God knew happened before the foundation of the world, were broken, let's say it's the one where we believed.
Okay.
So, and you brought that one up, said, well, maybe we didn't really believe the right way or enough or something.
Yes.
Then that step is the one that we would all say, if we didn't believe, then we're not really in his hands, right? So we can't make the presumption that says, well, because God knew all this from the foundation of the world, therefore, even if I didn't believe, I'm okay. We can't do that, right?
Well, yes, we can, because we have his word on it. It's not
believe,
a presumption.
I'm saying if we didn't believe. I'm on that step where we didn't believe, and because we don't know what God knew before the foundation of the world. All we know is that he knew everything that's ever going to come to pass, right?
Yeah.
He knew everything that's going to come to pass, and he knew we walked down the aisle, but it wasn't a true conversion. We didn't really believe. Why would we then say, well, because God knew before the foundation of the world, then I'm safe, when I didn't really ever believe in the first place?
Because that would deny the omniscience of God. You would have to say, in that case, God doesn't really know what he's doing. And he does know what he's doing.
And that just denies our knowledge of God, because we don't know what God knows. In other words, if we, let's say, go to that, the parable of the sower. So he sows out seeds out, and some of these seeds fall on the ground where they spring up quickly, and it looks like they're believing, but then they get pulled away by the cares of the world, whatever else, and they don't bring any fruit. So what you think that those people believed or didn't believe, but if, let's say they didn't believe, and it was just a fake thing for them, they can't then say, oh, well, you know, I'm good because God knew before they finished the world that even though they didn't believe that I really did believe, and so I'm saved. You know what I mean? It still goes back to whether we believe or not.
It does. But you're putting whether we believe or not in our own hands, and it's not. That's what predestination is all about.
God makes us believe, right?
No, he prepares the way knowing that we will believe. And there's quite a difference between those two cases. And the point I'm trying to make is faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if God wants us to know something, he tells us about it in his word. And we can have confidence in his word. And so you can take the argument, and we're going to get to that when we talk about sealing. When we are sealed at the very time of our salvation, we receive the Holy Spirit, and Romans teaches us that we can cry in our spirit, Abba, Father. We can cry in our soul, Abba, Father, because of the relationship that's there. So it's possible to know that you're saved because you have the witness of God within you, so that when you read the Word of God, your eyes are opened. And we'll get into this in Ephesians chapter 2. The eyes are the enlightenment of the heart. It's not the mind, it's the heart. And so now when you read the Word of God, you have the assurance of the Holy Spirit within you that bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. You can know that you're saved. And if you don't know that, you're either a very baby Christian that hasn't experienced very much, or there's something gone wrong in your salvation. Because without the Spirit of the Lord and the sealing of the Spirit, we have no assurance. But if we do have assurance, then when we read the Word of God, it's illuminated to us, and we have an understanding of it. It's a no-so salvation, you've heard people say.
That makes all kinds of sense. I agree with that. But what you just described doesn't have any words that say, and God did something at the foundation of the world, or knew something at the foundation of the world about us in particular. It's, in other words, our assurance comes not from knowing that God knew something a long time ago, but knowing something now about the Holy Spirit, his promises and stuff like that.
Okay, you could look at it that way. Certainly you could. And that's true. What you say is true. But you have to make the case, too, that we live in the process of time. God created time. He's not subject to it. He created it. And we talked about that when we talked about Einstein's special and general relativity. Time is not absolute. Time is a created thing that came along with the other three dimensions. And so God can know things because he's outside of the entire picture. He sees everything at once. And so before the foundation of the world, and we're told that several times in the scripture, not just once, that he knew us before the foundation of the world, before there was such a thing as time. But then we come along and live in the process of time, and we think about everything with consideration of the process of time, which is why I brought out these genitive absolutes that are in this verse. They're not time clauses. These are things that happen simultaneously. And it's important for us to know that because some faiths, if you want to call it that, would say that there's certain steps that you go through. For example, when we get back on Thyatira for the afternoon service, we're going to talk about some of the popish inventions where you're baptized as a child, which is when you actually are saved. Then you get to confirmation, where God supposedly confirms your salvation, and then you go on from that point. And so that puts a process of time in it. So what can happen? Well, maybe the priest that baptized you as a baby dies. Well, suddenly your mediator is gone. If you make the priest a mediator instead of Christ a mediator, something could go wrong in there. And so if you follow a religion like that, there's always going to be doubts in your mind. There's always things that you're going to think in the process of time that could go wrong. But when you read the scriptures, you understand God knows all that, and we're in God's hands, and he looks at our finished product, which is together with him in the New Jerusalem after this world is long past. He sees that. We can't see that yet in the process of time, but when we read the book of Revelation, hopefully, we believe it, and we understand that that's who we are. And as far as Christ is concerned, we're seated already in heavenly places in Christ. That takes another time clause out, but we haven't got to that yet. But we will. So what I'm saying is, if you read this, You understand that your salvation is a fait accompli and nothing can go wrong. You can walk in the flesh and lose a lot of reward at the judgment seat, but your salvation is a settled matter. And if you understand it that way, when Satan comes with all these thoughts and doubts, you can quench those fiery darts with the Word of God. I'm going to believe what the Word of God says and not what my own mind might be thinking. That's a pretty powerful thing to give us peace. You can't really have peace unless you believe that Jesus is who he says he is and he's done what he said he did. And if we believe that, there's nothing Satan can do about it. And it's possible even for a born-again believer to have doubts, doubt their salvation. And they can be troubled by that. But the fact that they're troubled by that would tell me one thing. They're not familiar with the Word of God. They haven't studied the Word of God. And that's what we do here.
Thank you for that description. Again, what you described, and I'll shut up after this, but what you described is exactly what you need to do immediately, looking back to the finished work of Christ.
Absolutely.
In time, not finished before the foundation of the world. It was guaranteed by then, but it didn't finish until then.
That's true.
The guarantee is that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and we believe that he rose again, that's what we pointed out. And that's our assurance. Our assurance isn't that, oh, God knew everything beforehand, so that helps us somehow. Our help is in Christ dying on the cross and being raised from the dead.
But this, too, was planned before the foundation of the world.
Planned, but not completed, right?
Yes.
And we know it happened in time.
But when we say it happened in time, we're putting the time clause back in. And that's what I'm attempting to say that we really should remove. Because if you leave the time, if you leave it...
If the time clause is removed, then we can say, well, okay, it happened sometime, which doesn't make any sense because we have the time clause out. It may have happened sometime. But we have specific historical records that were blessed by God.
Yes.
That say this is how it happened. And if Christ hadn't died and rose from the dead, then we would still have some misunderstandings, just like they did in the Old Testament, probably, about what was going to happen, what our salvation would look like. And we could still trust God, saying, I know you're going to take care of it, but we don't know how you're going to take care of it, because that plan hasn't been revealed to us yet.
True.
But now that it has been revealed to us, we don't look back and say, well, we can still think about it in terms of we don't really know what happened or what God's going to do. What we know is God did something, and we need to look at that and say, that is my thing. We need to look at that God did something by sending his son, by him dying on the cross, by raising from the dead. We can trust in that and him applying that to our lives if we believe in him. Right?
It's two different views of the thing. If in the process of time you try to sort what happened in the process of time, you might lose sight of the fact that God knew all of these things beforehand, because the Father and the Son make a compact before the world is created that he is going to go forth into the world and be our Savior. This happens before the world is ever created. Lo, here am I, in the volume of the book it's written of me. And so, yes. And so the fact that that happened, it sealed the deal. The only thing that's missing is for it to be carried out in the process of time. But still, the fact is, it's a fait accompli and it can't be changed, because it's something that God has done, something that he has planned. And still, that's large enough to encompass the responsibility of man, which is getting back to the Church at Sardis, and we'll get there, because that's about Protestantism and Arminianism and Calvinism. So it's just a different way of looking at things. If you look at things as we live in the process of time, then you're looking back and saying these things historically happened. But if you go to the other end, if you go back before time began, and you find out what God had planned to do, and whatever he plans and purposes will most surely come to pass, then you're looking at the unfolding of time from the other side. That's the point, if that makes any sense.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it. So if you remind me that I've said I was going to shut up.
Well, these are important things, because I'm making that case here. Okay. Let's press on then. So we talked about time clauses, and let's carry on in verse number 13. Let's read it again. In whom he also trusted, and I'm going to read the King James here, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed and were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay, so they hear, they believe, they're sealed. Let's see an example of that in the Scriptures. And to do that, let's go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Let's see how this works in the process of time. Acts chapter 10. Let's start reading in verse number 34. Acts chapter 10 and verse number 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things." Here we have some time clauses here, and this is an appropriate place for that. "And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree." He's given them a history here. "Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after that he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, to give him all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sin. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell upon all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, because as many as came to Peter, because that also on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnified God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they prayed him to tarry certain days." And so now we see that the Lord Jesus has sent Peter out to use the key of David to open the gospel unto the Gentiles. And the first part that we read shows that Peter gives a history of all the things that happened up until the time that Jesus is crucified, buried, and risen again. And then in verse number 44, while Peter yet spake, in other words, this took place in a moment of time while Peter is still speaking, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. But what do we immediately know? If the Holy Ghost fell on them and they're sealed, that means that they believed, because that's part of what we read in the book of Ephesians. What happens here? Well, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and then gives forth evidence by the speaking in tongues that they actually are in possession of the Holy Spirit. That's the evidence that the Jews in the audience here see, because they go into this thing still doubting that God would have anything to do with the Gentiles. This was a very difficult thing for the Jewish believers to deal with, that God would have any sort of relationship with the Gentiles. And here Peter now, he's commanded to go to this Gentile's house, and he preaches the gospel, and they which hear it, and immediately, in the process of time, not in the process of time, I should say, but immediately, all of these things happen simultaneously. They hear, they believe, they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which is the same as being sealed by the Holy Spirit, which we'll see in a moment, and they begin to speak in tongues to give evidence that that is what happened. And so we see here that the time clause is taken out, that these things happen simultaneously, even though Peter is explaining them a process of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in the process of time. So we're trying to get to see both of sides of this issue that we've been talking about. And so, what's the deal? They hear, they believe, and they're sealed, all in one tidy little lump. And then it's after that that Peter says, now they should be baptized. They've given evidence of their salvation, now they should be baptized. And if I baptize any of you, you will very doubtless remember that we spent a long time talking about your salvation and your assurance of your salvation. Why? because I think we need to hear a testimony. And also, when you were baptized, before you were immersed in water, you gave a testimony to all the company that were gathered together concerning your salvation. And that's what happens here. So, we're talking about the sealing of the Holy Spirit of promise. Is this the only place that we hear about this sealing, since Paul now, in the book of Ephesians, specifically draws that out, the sealing by the Holy Spirit? No, it's talked about in many other places. It's promised back in the book of Joel. It's promised in the book of Acts. And it's promised by the Lord Jesus himself. It's promised by the Father, and it's promised by the Holy Spirit. Go to John chapter 16. Let's see an example of that in the Scriptures. John chapter 16, verse number 7. The Lord's speaking to the disciples now before he's crucified. They're very sad because he tells them that this is about to take place. But he's telling them, no, this is going to be good for you. You're going to have sorrow, but your sorrow is going to be turned into joy. Verse number 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he'll reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. There is so much in these few verses. Let's spend a couple minutes talking about it. So first of all, the disciples are very sad because he's told them that it's time for him to leave them, and he's going to be crucified. In verse number 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. It's going to be good for you if I go away. Here's the reason why. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. In an entirely different way than the Comforter has been with them before, because Jesus Christ is the Comforter. He's been the one that's watched over them, protected them from everything, fed them when there wasn't anything to eat. They've accompanied with him for 3 years now. Nobody can lay a hand on them. They've been basking under the shadow of his wings. But now he's going to go away. Can you imagine what the disciples were thinking when he said that? Who's going to take care of us? We're going to be left alone. And Jesus says, no, you're not going to be left alone. As a matter of fact, you're going to know me in a far better way than you've known me this last 3 years. Because instead of being with you, I'm going to be in you. John chapter 16, once again. Verse number 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. When does this take place in the process of time? On the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Lord Jesus rises from the dead, he's seen for 40 days. He ascends into heaven, and then 10 days later, the day of Pentecost fully comes. And now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Verse number 8. What is he going to do that you're going to have a part of? This is important. Verse number 8. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. How does the Holy Spirit, or the Lord Jesus, number one, reprove the world of their sin? He sends us to preach the gospel to them. Did the Lord Jesus come to save the righteous? No, he came to save the unrighteous. He didn't come to save the godly, he came to save the ungodly. How do people know that they need a Savior? Well, when you start preaching the gospel to them, they start to figure out that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. This is how the Holy Spirit reproves the world of sin, and they're going to have a part of this because they're going to be indwelt by the Holy Ghost. Verse number 10, of righteousness because I go to my Father. The fact that God the Father raised God the Son from the dead shows forth his righteousness. We can have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ because the Father raised him from the dead. In other words, the Father ratified the sacrifice. He saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. Verse number 11. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Why do you think that Satan hates him so much and is always out to trip you up? Here's the reason right here. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Every time Satan sees one of us, or his demon sees one of us, they're reminded of the fact that they are doomed. And there isn't a single thing that they can do about it. So we're walking signboards of Satan's doom. We shouldn't fear him. We should understand that he fears us. And that changes a whole lot in our way of thinking if we can get hold of that. And so, back to the sealing of the Holy Spirit. It's very important, and it was promised by the Lord Jesus here. And by the way, it's interesting also to note that the Trinity stands out largely in these 14 verses. We see God the Father in verse number 3. Let's go look at it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful thing. So the Father is brought up here in verse number 3. The Son is brought up in verse number 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Here's the Son. And we just talked about the Holy Spirit in verse number 13, so we won't belabor that point. But what's the next thing we need to look at? What is the consequence of this sealing? The consequence of this sealing is that it shows forth the completion of a transaction. Now, in this world, we see all sorts of transactions that get started, which are never completed. But when we have a transaction that is started and completed, then the deal is struck. Let's take a look in Jeremiah chapter 32 at that idea. We still have a couple minutes here, so let's use it that way. Jeremiah 32. Because there's an example in the Old Testament and an example in the New Testament. Jeremiah 32, and verse number 9. And I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son, which was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence, and sealed it, and took witnesses, and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open, and I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, and the son of Hananiel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of this, but what goes on here is Jeremiah has had it revealed to him that the children of Israel are going to be plucked up out of their land, and they're going to go into Babylon in captivity. But they're going to come back after 70 years. And so what Jeremiah does is he buys this piece of property. He has it sealed and written down in a book before witnesses. And we're going to find out later that he buries it in the ground. It's still there later when his progeny come back from Babylon into the land. That can be dug up. And we see that this land was subscribed and sealed before the captivity began. And this is a legal matter. This is something of the court here, which was recognized in Israel. And we have that, at least in part, in our system of jurisprudence. So that's not difficult for us to understand. Well, in John 17:4, I still have 2 minutes. John 17:4. Try to give this to you in one serving. John chapter 17 and verse number 4. Here's Jesus speaking with the Father. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou with me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The Lord Jesus Christ is sent into the world according to the promise of God. He seals the promise when Jesus is raised from the dead, and Jesus now speaking to the Father, and this is prophetically, because he hasn't been raised from the dead yet, but he certainly will be, and he knows that, and he says to the Father, now I've finished the work which you have sent me to do. I've provided the way of salvation. I've come into the world as was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. I became the perfect sacrifice, and we'll talk about that in the next service. Our sins are not covered anymore. They're paid for. They're expiated. And that's because of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ does on the cross. And so what he's doing here, speaking of sealing, he's saying this work is sealed. It's finished. And then God ratifies that by raising him from the dead and sitting him on his own right hand. It's a fait accompli. It can't be changed. It's signed, sealed, and delivered, as the world likes to say. Let's pray.